Well, welcome to Leftover Weekend. Turkey's much better 3 days after. That's one man's opinion. Turn with me this morning, please, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. I have a few more things that I want to talk about under the title of the David story. Last week I spoke on perhaps the most famous of incidents in the life of David, and that was David and Goliath, part of his story, when he was just a young boy, young man. First Samuel chapter 18. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember we talked about the David story in light of David and Goliath and his great victory there. But really, that story starts earlier than that, as I pointed out last week. When you go back to chapter 17, it recounts the slaying of the giant. But in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, it talks about David's anointing as king. We are introduced to David at that point. Saul has been rejected as king of Israel because of disobedience to the Lord. God will choose himself a new king, and that will be David. Samuel is instructed to go to Bethlehem, and there a man named Jesse has all his sons there but one. And so Samuel goes down the list of the oldest son of Jesse and goes down the line in by age, and God says, that's not the one, that's not the one. And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, is this all of thy sons? And Jesse said, no, we have one more. The young lad, the youngest, is out taking care of the flock. And Samuel said, we'll bring him. And so they brought David, and he was just a young boy. Most commentators feel like he's probably around 15 years of age at the time. And God says to Samuel, the prophet, he says, that's the one. I want you to anoint him to be the new king in Israel. And God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Because on the outside, he didn't look qualified to be king. Just this young 15-year-old boy. Most 15-year-olds probably don't look like they could be king someday. But how many of you were ever 15 once? Most everybody was 15 at once. Maybe you skipped over 15, didn't want to even go through that. But, you know, most of us at 15 weren't ready to be a king. And neither was David. He's going to have some waiting time. But Samuel anoints him in chapter 16. The oil flows over his head. And then he goes back to herding sheep. Maybe a couple years later, we're not sure whether it was immediate after that or whether it was a couple years. Then chapter 17 comes into play. The battle with Goliath. David might have been 15 still. He might have been 16, 17, right in there. But he wasn't much older. And he slays this giant. And he becomes well known throughout Israel. So in chapter 18, the David story continues. And we're going to look at verse number 2. It says that Saul took him, David, that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So Saul, after seeing his incredible victory with the giant and how his army respected this young man, Saul conscripts him or adopts him, depending on how you look at it, and brings him into his house. And immediately David and Saul's natural son Jonathan become fast friends. And they create what we know as the Jonathan-David relationship, where their love for one another will help protect each other. Jonathan will, in fact, save David's life on a number of occasions by warning him of his father Saul's wrath. And so they become fast friends. And so though David will be able to visit his parents, he no longer will be at home. Now, there will come a time, we won't cover it this morning, but there will come a time when David will go get his father and mother, and they will bring them to safety, because David will begin to be hunted by Saul. And so, looking at verse 5, We know that David has been anointed to be king, but he will not be crowned king for 15 years. For 15 years, he will wait to be crowned king. And verse 5 gives us a little insight in why it takes so long. Verse 5, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely." That's kind of tough to think about, a 15-year-old behaving wisely. I know, because I was one. And I don't think wisdom was my greatest attribute when I was 15. I was probably a good young man, but I'm not sure that I had all the wisdom I needed. And probably neither did you, right? There may be an exception here. I don't know, but I doubt it. Because 15, you haven't lived long enough to gain a lot of wisdom. But he went out and he behaved wisely. He was a young man of remarkable virtue and a remarkable value, and a young man who had a heart for God. That's why he was chosen to be king. Verse 5, "And Saul set him over the men of war," which is interesting. Here is this young man, at most, maybe 17 years of age, and he is leading the armies of Israel. Why is he able to do that? Why are men 2-3 times his age follow him? Why? Because they've seen him in battle. They've seen him take out the giant. They've seen his trust in God. They have seen his fearlessness. And so the army has no problem following this young boy into battle. Saul knows that. So he set him over the men of war. And it says in verse 5, he was accepted in the sight of all the people. Not only did the army accept him and the men of war accept him, but the people in general received David. They liked him. He's a likable young man, and they liked what he did. They liked what he said. So he was accepted in the sight of all the people. And also, at the end of verse 5, in the sight of Saul's servants. Saul's servants liked David. They liked the way he treated his elders. They liked the way that he treated his peers. They liked the way he conducted himself. And so he's accepted of the army, he's accepted of the people, he's accepted of Saul's servants. He's making headway. The only problem is he will not be accepted by Saul. Look at verse 6. "Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, as they would normally do after a battle and after a victory. When Israel was coming back with the spoils of the battle, they came out," and the Bible says in the middle of verse 6, "they came out singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments." So all the women come out to greet the conquering army, and as they come in, they're singing, they're dancing, they're playing their timbrels and their harps, and they are singing a song that they have written, verse 7. "So the women sang as they danced and said," here is the refrain of the song, "David," or Saul, "has slain his thousands." They attribute to Saul thousands that were killed, which they would normally do to the king. The problem comes when they sing the next line. "Saul, you've killed your thousands, but David has slain his" what? 10,000s. Oh my. "Saul, we like you. You're king. You've slain thousands." And no doubt the women are exaggerating. Not that that's what women do, but these women here exaggerate a little bit because it makes the story sound a little bit bigger. That was not a downer to the ladies. Please understand that. The more I talk, the more trouble I'll get, so I'll just go on. "Saul slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and everyone is cheering and everyone is happy except" who? "Saul." And so now we begin to peer into the heart of Saul and see what God saw when God rejected him as king. Look at verse 8. "Then Saul was very angry." Saul was very angry at that song. Saul had an anger problem. We see it throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Until his death, we see anger that rose up in Saul. Anger to the point that at one time, the Bible says he was so angry at David that he took a javelin, a spear, and said, I'm going to pin him to the wall. And he threw that thing. And it had it not been for David's prowess and his quickness of dodging right or left, he would have been killed that day because of Saul's anger. How many know God wants us to control our anger? The Bible says, be angry, but what? Sin not. There are certain things we can be angry about, but don't let that anger lead to sin. As a matter of fact, we are taught in the New Testament to not let the sun go down on our anger. Deal with it. Deal with it before that. Saul wouldn't do that. He was a man possessed of his anger. Instead of controlling his anger controlled him. So Saul was very angry. Verse 8, the saying displeased him. He was very displeased at that song and said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So not only is he an angry man, he's a jealous man. He's jealous of this young man that he's brought into his home. And mind you, remember this, David has done nothing to deserve Saul's anger or his jealousy. David has behaved himself wisely. David has never once encouraged anybody to give him more accolades than they've given Saul. David would not do that, and yet David is the blame in Saul's mind. And so Saul said, what more can he have except the kingdom? Verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. The word eyed literally means watched him with suspicion. Everything David did, Saul watched him with suspicion. If David was talking with one of his servants, Saul was saying, what's he saying to him? What's he talking to him about me? If David went out and was talking to people on the streets and Saul saw him, Saul was thinking, what's he telling people? What's he conspiring? Even when David was talking with his own son Jonathan, Saul was saying, what are those two conspiring about? Saul was possessed with this sense of jealousy and rage over David. He eyed him constantly with suspicion. How many know that is not the way God's people should live? Come on. That is not the way God's people should live. Even if it were true that David was conspiring, Saul should never have allowed himself to live like that, because that will eat you alive. And if we don't get a hold of this suspicious attitude, not that any of you have it, this is just for the people who aren't here, right? No, don't let suspicious minds, suspicious attitudes possess us, because they possessed Saul. So David could do nothing right. And so we see this sad story. So the David story, from this point on, through the rest of 1 Samuel, it is a record of Saul's attempts to kill David. And so Jonathan will tell David, he will say, you probably ought to leave, because my father is going to kill you one way or the other. And so David left, and David began to run, and he began to hide. And for 15 years, David ran and David hid and tried to evade Saul. And Saul, for 15 years, would have nothing except the hide of David. And he became obsessed with the sense that he had to kill David, he had to kill David, he had to kill David. For 15 long years, Saul lived a miserable life when he really didn't have to. But for David, we say, my, what a change, what a future for this young king who had been anointed and yet not crowned. He'd have to go through this for 15 years. Turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. By now, Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. They were in battle. Saul realizes what's going on and he commands one of the servants to kill him. Saul is gone, and now David is ready to be crowned king. Look at chapter 5, 2 Samuel, verses 4 and 5. It says that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Back a couple chapters, you'll see where David is crowned to be king of Judah, and then 7.5 years later, Israel will really come to realize David is the true king, and they will crown him. But overall, he will wait 15 years to receive the crown that makes him king over both Judah and Israel. And so, 15 years, he waits. He hides in caves. He runs from Saul. On a number of occasions through those 15 years, David could have killed Saul, but he wouldn't do it because David honored Saul as the king that he was. He may not have liked Saul. He may not have liked what Saul did. He may not have liked Saul's decisions, but at the end of the day, David knew Saul was still the king. And because he was the king, he deserved respect in that position. And David did that. And God honored that in David's life. As a matter of fact, there is an incident in 1 Samuel where Saul is out hunting David. And David happens to be in a cave in the back regions of the dark places of the cave. And literally, the Bible says that the king needed to relieve himself. Depending on what version you read, he had to go to the bathroom. And so Saul goes into the cave, and one version says that he squatted, which he's going to go to the bathroom, and little does he know that David is within an arm reach of him, but David is hiding. So David takes his knife, and without Saul knowing it, he cuts off a corner of the garment of Saul. Saul finishes his business, he goes out of the cave, and God convicts David for what he did. The Holy Spirit convicts David, and David says, I should never have done this. This was a dishonor to the king, and I need to apologize. David runs out of that cave and hollers and says, Saul, Saul. And Saul, to his astonishment, turns around and sees David standing in the doorway of the cave. And David said, King, I want to apologize to you. I could have killed you in that cave. You didn't even know I was there. As evidence, I'm holding in my hand the corner of your robe that I cut off with my knife. And I can imagine Saul at that point turned around and pulled up his robe and went, oh my goodness. And Saul realizes he has been spared death by David's generosity. And Saul says to him, I'm sorry, I'm to blame. I'm not going to chase you anymore. You've done more honorably than I have done. And Saul will leave. Now, the sad part of this is that Saul will forget those words, and he will again begin to pursue David and attempt to kill him on a number of occasions. Because Saul has not ever controlled his anger. It may have been relinquished for a moment when he realized how close to death he came. But David will always honor Saul as long as he is alive. And even after his death, he will honor him as the king that he was. It is an incredible story of leadership. We may not like our leaders. We may not agree with our leaders. But our leaders deserve a bit of respect for us because of the position that they're in. They really do. And God honors that. God will honor us for that. And I believe that he honored David because of it. So in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. So if David was 15 years of age when he was anointed to be king, and now at 30 years of age, he is the king over Israel and Judah, it has taken 15 years for him to become king. 15 years of waiting. Turn now, please, to 1 Kings chapter 1. It is the next book after 2 Samuel. Obviously, I am setting something up for us this morning. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. 40 years has lapsed. 40 years of reigning has gone. See how quickly 40 years went? Just a few flips of the pages. How many feel that way sometimes? Wow, where did those 40 years go? Just zoom, zoom, zoom. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Kings. It says, now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. The phrase advanced in years translates in Hebrew to probably 70 years of age. 70 years of age isn't real old these days. I'm almost there. I'm almost there. And I want to tell you, I think I look pretty good for 70, but you're sitting out there going, yeah, but you don't have the view we've got. You look like an old timer up there. Well, I still feel young. 70 years of age. But for this day, he was old and stricken in years, and he couldn't get warm. They put blanket and blanket and blanket. As a matter of fact, they decided one thing will warm him up. We'll get a young maiden and put a young woman in bed with him. But David would have none of that. Even at 70, he knew he didn't want to have another Bathsheba experience, right? Come on, get with me. How many are with me? Come on. Not very many of you. How many are with me? Okay. We'll get him warm some way or another. And David says, no, we'll have none of that. He knows he's about gone. And so he's 70 years of age. David had always wanted to build the Lord a temple. But God said to David one day, he said, no, I'm not going to let you build a temple for my Ark of the Covenant, where my presence is, because you've been a man of war. That's been your assignment. And I want my temple built by a man of peace, and it'll be your son Solomon. So you know what David did in those 40 years that he reigned? He started putting money back for his son. He started putting money back and money back and money back, so that when Solomon finally came to power, Solomon had the means by which to start the building program to build Solomon's temple as a holy temple unto the Lord. And he could do that because Dad had put it back, accepting the fact that he couldn't build it, but his son could. Great lesson there, I think. Turn to chapter 2 of 1 Kings. Chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. So now we come to the end of the David story. 1 Kings 2, 10. It says, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. There have been those of late, and it isn't a recent development, I guess it's happened over the last two or three decades, that there has been an attempt to say that David never existed. More liberal preachers and liberal theologians have said David was probably a figment of the imagination of Israel. They needed to invent a king that fit the bill and a good king. I've never believed that. I believe the scripture is true and the scripture is real and the scripture is accurate. Just recently, archaeologists discovered a cuneiform tablet that had in it something they'd never seen before, and that is a reference to the city of David. At least partial proof that David did exist. And I believe when the end of the day comes and it's all written, they will have proved David did exist. But until then, I'm telling you, I believe he was not a figment of Israel's imagination. He was one of their mightiest kings. Come on, amen? Because it's in the Bible. It's in the scriptures. All right? So David died. He was 70 years old when he died. Verse 11, that period that David reigned over Israel, 40 years, 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And so David dies. But David is not forgotten. That's why over 2,000, 3,000 years later, we are still talking about David, and his life is still encouraging us. Amen? One of the saddest things I had to do one day was sit beside a gentleman who was dying. And in those final moments of his life, tears were flowing down his cheek. And he said, "Pastor, I am not afraid to die. I want to be with the Lord." But he said, "What I am sad about and what I fear is that once I am dead, I will be forgotten. That no one will remember that I was ever here." And I said to him, "Brother, know this. As long as I'm alive, you will never be forgotten. And even when I'm gone, know this. God will never forget you. Never forget you. You are with Him." You see, because all of us want to be remembered. We don't want to be forgotten. All of us want to think that we can outlive, or we can live beyond this life down here. And for David, his story is over, but it's not over. It's continued through his son and his son and his son and down through the ages. And I just want to share with every one of you now that you will not be forgotten, because God promises He's carved you in the palm of His hand. And you will never, ever, ever be forgotten. Amen? Amen. So David's story is kind of over. And yet, here's my question. Why did God wait 15 years to allow David to be king? Why 15 years? You can say, well, he was young and he needed to mature a little bit. And that's probably true. But you know what? Those were not 15 wasted years. How many know that God does not waste any time at all? God doesn't waste tears. He doesn't waste time. You know what David learned in those 15 years? Among many other things, David learned how to trust God. He learned how to trust God. Many of the Psalms that you read in the book of Psalms that are attributed to David were written during those 15 years. Psalms like, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what he felt sometimes. Psalms like, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul panteth after you, O God." When he was probably out running from Saul, drinking from a brook of water, and then escaping before Saul could get to him. What was David learning during those 15 years waiting to be king? He was learning that God was with him. He was learning patience. He was learning endurance. He was learning that God had a plan. He was learning how to trust the Lord and call on the Lord and grow close to the Lord. He was learning that God could help him escape death even when it seemed inevitable. David learned so much in those 15 years that made him the great king that he was. Because God never wastes our time. He never wastes those waiting moments. None of us like to wait, but David had to wait 15 years because we are a generation who want things right now. How many remember the first microwave ovens that were up for people use? Remember those things? They were huge and bulky, and it took a crane to lift into your house. They were just... I remember the church years ago. Mary and Bob might remember this. Bernie and Barb maybe will remember that. The church wanted to bless Cheryl and I on one Christmas, and they got us a microwave oven. It was one of the first ones. Cheryl's aunt and uncle bought one of the first ones I think anybody owned in Coos Bay. And I remembered on that microwave oven, it said on the package, don't drop it. And Marge and Norm, remember, dear, when Norm built this thing to put the microwave oven in, it didn't quite fit. And Norm said, "I can fix that." And he grabbed a 2x4 and a hammer. And he started banging on the microwave oven until he bent it enough to get into the hole. I thought, "Oh, Lord Jesus." I think that microwave oven lasted longer than most others. I don't know. What we learned with those early microwave ovens is you don't want to put aluminum foil in it, right? I remember when they gave us ours and we took it home, and it was a hurricane thing. It was big and brown, and we took it home and you got it. And I thought to myself, I wonder, and I did it. I took a piece of aluminum foil and I threw it into that thing. I turned it on. Bang, bing, bang, bang, bang. It was like the 4th of July. took it out real quick. Well, anyway, I'm getting off. What time is it? I'm getting off the beaten path. But I said all that to say this. We don't like to wait. Waiting is hard for us. We're the kind of generation that'll go to the microwave oven, put a little dinner in there, mark 3 minutes, and then stand there going, hurry, 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 right? Nobody likes to wait. We don't like to wait when we go to the auto dealer. We don't like to wait for tires to be put on. We always think that we ought to be first in line. We don't like to wait at the, you know, the doctor's office or the clinic. We don't like to wait at the dentist. We don't like to wait. But David had to wait because God had to teach David some things. And I think, in my opinion, one of the best verses that really describes David's waiting period, and this is the point that I want to make for the message before I close, is found in 2 Timothy 1:12. I believe that that verse describes what David must have felt like in those 15 years of waiting. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12? And we'll bring this home this morning. Paul writes these words in 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12. He said, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. You see, Paul was anointed not to be king, but he was anointed to be a preacher and to be an apostle and to be a teacher. That was his anointing. And he says of that calling, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. David was anointed to be king. And for the better part of 15 years, he suffered because of it. Suffered humiliation, suffered being chased by Saul, suffered degradation, suffered rejection. He suffered all those things until finally he was made king. But in that suffering, he was strengthened and became a better king because of it. Paul says, I have been anointed or appointed by God to be a preacher. And I've preached. And when I've been preaching, they have thrown rocks at me. They have stoned me. I have suffered because I've been a preacher. He said, I've been anointed to be an apostle. I establish churches. And when I do, they run me out of town. I suffer because I'm fulfilling my calling and my anointing. Thirdly, he said, I've been called to be a teacher. And so I try to teach and help people grow in Christ. And when I do, the people turn on me. In one book, Paul writes that the more I love you, talking about the people in the church, the less you love me. He said, I suffer even at the hands of those who I've been trying to teach how to live for Christ. Paul says, for these things I suffer. I am suffering. But then he uses that word, nevertheless. And it's what David could have said. I suffer. I was supposed to be king. 15 years I waited. Nevertheless. David knew that God was going to be faithful to him and let him be king. And Paul said these words, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Hallelujah. I am not ashamed to be called to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I'm not ashamed of the fact that rocks have been thrown at me. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I've been run out of town. I'm not ashamed of the fact that people in the very churches that I've started have turned against me. I'm not ashamed of that. Why? Because of these words. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hallelujah. That's what convinced Paul that it was worth it. And I believe that was the attitude that David had in all those years of waiting. He believed and he was committed and he was persuaded that God was able to perfect that which concerned him. Let me break it down, this verse, really quickly. I know whom I have believed. How many know how important believing is? It's where everything starts. You've got to believe. You've got to believe. If you don't believe, throw everything else out the window. You've got to believe. You've got to believe that God is there. You've got to believe that God is on your side. And I'm not saying from time to time there isn't some doubt. David had a few doubts. Oh God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And then he shook himself and realized God would never forsake him. I'm sure there were times Paul doubted and said, God, where are you at? Why is this happening to me? And I'm sure there's times that you and I have had moments where we've said, God, why? But we've got to believe, because if you don't believe, everything else doesn't count. But it starts with believing. I know in whom I have believed. It is so important that we believe that God is on our side. Amen? Believing. You say, oh, can I believe and still have doubts? You sure can. I believe. Number two, he said, I am persuaded. Oh, how important is that, being persuaded. I am persuaded. I am persuaded. Paul was persuaded that who he believed in was going to help him and come through. David was persuaded that God was going to get him on that throne one way or another. And we need to be persuaded. Over 46 years ago, my wife made some promises to me at that little church in Coos Bay, Oregon. She said, I promise to love you and cherish you and you in sickness and health, and richer for poor and better for worse. She promised me, and I was persuaded that day. I didn't say, are you sure? I didn't say, do you really mean that? I didn't say, raise your hand and swear to God on this Bible. I didn't do that. I believed her. I was persuaded. And now down the road a ways, I'm more persuaded than ever, because you know why? She's done it. She's been with me for richer, for poorer. We've had some good financial times, and we've had some pretty rough financial times. There have been moments, I don't want to go into the stories, you've got your stories too, but we wondered where the next meal was coming from. And there's been other times where things have been great, but through it all, she's stuck right with us, stuck right with me. Stuck right with me. There have been times that I've been healthy. Thank God, most of the time I've been healthy. But a few times I've been laying there, kneeling at the porcelain throne. And I'm not supposed to say the word, because Cheryl will get me if I say the word so I'm thinking of a good word, regurgitate. Whatever that better word is for puke, that's the one I'm looking for. And I've been, oh, and she's been right there with me with a cold compress on my head, rubbing my back, saying, you can make it, you can make it, when probably what she wanted to say was, in Jesus' name, demon, come out of this man. But she didn't. She was there with me in sickness and in health to love and to cherish. And you see, I was persuaded on the day we got married, and I'm more persuaded now. And how many know we need to be persuaded that God is on our side? Amen. That God is on our side. I am persuaded. Number three, that he is able. Simple words. I'm persuaded that God is able. We may not be able. You may not be able. But I know God is able. What? What is God able? God is able to do anything. David knew that when it looked impossible, God was able. Paul knew that when it looked impossible, God was able. And I'm telling you, you and I need to believe that God is able. Amen? God is able. As a matter of fact, that might be a phrase in your home when you're praying about something, some need that you have in your home. Maybe that's your phrase. Don't know how, but what? God is able. Don't know when, but what? God is able. God is able. And then lastly, to keep what I have committed unto him against that day, whatever it is, I need to commit it into the hands of the Lord. How many times must David in 15 years have committed that kingship to the Lord? Lord, it's yours. You said it would happen. It's got to be in your time. How many times would Paul say, God, this is your ministry, not mine. I commit it into your hands. And how many times have we had to say, Lord, I commit it to you. I commit this situation to you. Saturday, I stood at the white fence right over there. On the other side was a young, not a, a middle-aged mother. Most of you would not know. Known her for a long time. And as she stood there and wept over her sons who had fallen away from the Lord. I just happened to be taking out the garbage at the same time she was walking, and I walked over and said hi to her, and as she began to cry, I just took her hand and we prayed right there with traffic all around. I prayed for peace and strength for her, and I said to her, I called her by name, and I says, God is able. You need to commit those boys to the Lord because God is able to bring them back. I don't know when, I don't know how, but God is able to bring them back. And how many believe God is able to do those things we commit to Him? Amen? God is able. Mary and Joseph had to do that. They had to commit to the Lord. How can this be? Mary said, seeing I've never known a man. The Holy Spirit will come, the angel said. Joseph, how can I do it? Engaged to a woman who's pregnant. It's not my child. God's, the angel said, fear not, Joseph, to take her as your wife. They had to commit that all to the Lord. The father of the prodigal son had to commit that boy to the Lord and then wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, committed and believing that God was able to bring him home. So all of us have to commit to Him those things that we believe are in His plan. So lastly, the story's not over yet. David's story kind of comes to an end, but our story's not over yet. So we keep on believing, we keep on being persuaded, and we keep on knowing that He is able. God is able. I want to read one more verse, and then we're going to close. It's Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And you'll recognize it right away. It was part of the passage that was read at our combined community service on last Wednesday, which, by the way, had a record crowd. 170 people showed up. And we packed out the church completely. It was wonderful. 16 churches represented. It was incredible. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know what that says? To me is, no matter what generation it is, God is still going to be able. God is still going to be able. God is still going to be able. No matter what generation it is, God is still going to be able. He was able with David. He was able with Paul. And He is able with us. And He will be able to the generations when you and I are gone. And with the Lord in heaven, God will still be able if people will just trust in Him and live for Him. And believe in Him. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's stand together this morning, please. Father, we thank You today for the encouragement of Your Word. And Your Word is strong and powerful and quick and powerful and divides where soul and spirit meet, piercing deep in us. Now, Lord, I don't know what was needed this morning, but You do. So You laid this message on my heart. And I pray, Lord, that You would use it. The words that I've spoken, help them to be translated into understandable terms to the folks that are here today. Holy Spirit, I ask You to help us as we commit to You against that day. What is that day? That day is when it comes to pass. When it comes to pass, when those boys come to Jesus. When that prodigal father, that prodigal son sees his father standing down the aisle. Down the road. When David is finally crowned king. When Paul hears the words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. Father, help us, Lord, to be persuaded and to believe. And help us to commit to You right now, whatever it is that we're praying about. And if you're here this morning and you've got some things you're praying about, maybe now would be a good time with me just to commit them unto the Lord. Father, I just commit them unto You right now. I believe in 2 Timothy 1:12, I believe that verse. I am persuaded to believe that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. The day that it's going to come to pass. The day of joy when we see these things happen. We commit him to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we can do this because of David's story. What incredible uplifting it is. He waited 15 years. We might have to wait less or more. I don't know, but God, you know. And we're going to trust you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. We're not going to let the enemy lie to us and tell us that we might as well give up. We're going to tell the enemy he's a liar and rebuke him in Jesus' name. There is no lie big enough. We sang about it today that will keep God from doing what God is able to do. So we thank you, Lord. We commit it unto you in Jesus' name. If you're physically able, could you just lift a hand up to the Lord and say, God, I commit it to you right now. I commit my prayer. I commit this thing I've been dealing with. I commit this person I've been praying for. I commit this loved one, this son, this daughter, grandson, granddaughter. Lord, I just commit this financial need to you right now. I commit to you, Lord, this burden on my heart. I commit to you right now, Lord, in Jesus' name. I believe you are able, Lord, to keep that which I have committed unto you against that day. I commit it to you right now, Lord. And with an uplifted hand or an uplifted heart, I believe, I say, I believe that God is able and God's going to do it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Lord, go with us now as we make our way wherever we're going to do this afternoon. Bless your people and thank you for them coming to church today that we could have a time to worship and celebrate together. And we give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you thank the Lord for his word today? Amen.